is written on friendship, as it's discussed in Augustine's writings. And she notes that Augustine develops a wholly new understanding of Christian friendship in his journey to God. It's, of course, not wholly new at all, but it's the freshness with which she's interpreting things. And she sees that the teaching of Augustine is that God is the author of friendship. Well, of course, this is exactly what the Augustinian tradition is influencing Ælred with, this affirmation that we have later, that he's the author and giver of friendship. And he's also saying what, of course, Kierkegaard really is struggling to recognize, and that is that friendship must be rooted in God to seek God. But then thirdly, the thing that we realize that we need in parenting, whether we're father or mother, and in friendship, in all human relationships. So we could say it's not only Christian friendship, but all human relationships need to be transformed by grace. And he also is arguing that these relationships don't end with the kingdom, but there they reach their perfection. In other words, it's the kind of statement we made already, that the surrender of the self is not the immolation of the self. It's the fruition of the self. It's the individuation of the person. It's being more me than ever I was me without surrendering to Christ. And so it's in the kingdom that friendship flourishes. It's not eliminated. And she points out that Augustine is saying we do not choose our friends, but it's God does. And that every friend is a gift of God's love that, to be brought to fruition, needs the continued presence of divine love. One of the problems, great mysteries that we have about friendship is, why me? Why should you want to love me? And when in a true friendship, very genuine friendship, we are constantly amazed why that person should take any notice of us, why they really want us, why they love us. And Augustine would attribute this to the fact that it's God that gives us the gift of friendship. So perhaps we make too much of this notion of our choice about friends. And we well know that often the ones that we more deliberately want to choose are often the ones that are more ephemeral anyway. We get disappointed. And the reason perhaps is because we're thrusting more of our willfulness into the relationship than we realize at the time, and then it evaporates later because of that. So a willfulness of choice in friendship ends up by no friendship. And it's Augustine, certainly in his mature thought about the Trinity, who sees that such love is triadic. I, my friend, and God. So that it's God alone who binds such friends together, who makes us view our friends very differently from how the world views them. Again, a misspelling. So there's nothing arbitrary or accidental about Christian friendships. This is one of the wonderful things that many of us are discovering in the community here at Regent, that it's quite extraordinary how we've been brought together, even in the incidents of these last 2 weeks of just meeting each other, sharing together, and seeing the possibility of a whole new relatedness that may arise from all of this. And so here I put in my two bits by saying, thus we do not live the gospel in solo flight, but in koinonia, in friendship, in community together. Nor can we control such friendships, but we can mature in our appreciation of the Christian life through these relationships. But then we know that, of course, all this is, if this is of God, then we pause to reflect what Aylred has said, is that God is friendship. What Aylred doesn't do, what in fact the Western Church has not done right up till now, is to spell out that if God is friendship, it's because of the Holy Trinity as friendship. And so lastly, Trinitarian faith then is the school of Christian friendship. There's an awful lot of talk about let's build community together. You know, it's the kind of Robert Bellah stuff that we need to build community or we'll destroy ourselves. The kind of thing that Scott Peck is now actively engaged in. Well, we appreciate that. We need that. But all of this is the assumption that communities simply are personal relationships writ large. The projection of the practice of neighborliness. And that all of this will depend upon us. And even perhaps we think that our neighborhood Bible study groups are going to be in the vanguard of doing so. But no, far more fundamental is to allow us to see that we've eclipsed the Trinity from our horizon in our social organization. And that far more significant is the contemplation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from whom friendship emanates. The immanence of God in our lives is the friendship of God in our lives. And so, just as Yahweh is, in a sense, another name for covenant making, so the Holy Trinity is another name for divine friendship. And it's this experience of the being of God in our lives that is the most powerful motive in all the world for friendship. And so the symbolic life that we've been talking about these 2 weeks, and in which we experience of desert and journey, indeed of child, all of these are pointers, the schools that we train in that prepare us for this kingdom of friendship. And so this schooling is, in this commentary that Augustine gives in John's Gospel, Christ has loved us that we may love one another. The effect of his love for us is so to bind us to one another in mutual love that we become the body of which he is the head, his members linked together in that lovely bondage. And as we reflect, especially on what John is telling us, we realize that Christian friendship is Eucharistic fellowship. It's that context of the Eucharist in the upper room where Jesus teaches and prays for this reality in our lives. And when we enter into that reality, we then discover that Christian community has been and cannot be anything less, nothing else, than the Catholicity that began with the disciples and then extended throughout the earth because of their witness, and all of us subsequently taught by their successors. What we've done there in that statement is to spell out John 17. That telescoping, that extending of the relationship between the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit that we have in the first five verses of John 17, and which therefore is the impact of the imminence of the Trinity that it has upon the disciples, is that the impact of their apostolic witness is that they have lived the reality of that. That then goes on emanating like the sun's rays through all the universe. And so in the last section of John 17, the impact of that is the catholicity of it all. So there is a distinctiveness about Christian community. And its distinctiveness is not that we huddle together because we need each other. It's that because we share together the body and blood of our Lord. And so the disciples and their friends, they came together. And they ate their meat with gladness, singleness of heart, as they went from house to house in this life of koinonia. The foundation of it is then, this agape is not impersonal. This agape is the divine Trinity. Where the oneness is yet in three persons. So, what has been the great tension, I think, of the church in opting for agape over against philia is ultimately resolved within the Trinity. Just as the tension of the one that is three is resolved in the relational bond of love one for another. There's no confusion about identity in the Trinity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is neither Father nor Son. So that, theologically speaking, these three hypostases, these three distinct persons of the Godhead, each is an agent of preference. And yet, one God. And the oneness of God is really ultimately because each prefers the other than himself. So the Father is all things for the Son. And the Son is all things for the Father. And the Holy Spirit is all things to make the Father and the Son realizable as the Spirit reveals to us. And so the early church gathered together in a new way. A way that was unlike the world around them. Because they were not communities that were like the collegia of the pagan world, based on political or professional interest. They were not like the Jewish synagogues that were based on race, the chosen race. But now, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, master or slave, it's this Catholicity in particularity that resolves the tension between agape and philia to be the friends of God. Well, if you feel like I do, this is so mind-boggling, so earth-shaking, so radical, that of course we want to see beginnings in our life today. And I think the beginnings, we talk about them tomorrow in more detail, but I think the beginnings really are that we want this newness of life. We want the experience of this divine love to heal all our woundedness and take away all the confusion that we have in our emotional life. And we now see there's no way that we're going to be able to enter into that pathway without companionship. If intrinsically I'm self-deceived, and the great tragedy has revealed to me the revelation of my natural condition, that left to myself, my name is blindness. How often a wife fumes and frets about her husband that emotionally is as blind as a bat. Yeah. Can't you hear that echo in marital quarrel? Right? Of course, the blindness is because there's not companionship. There's not that emotional awareness of each other. So, one of the new emphases that many of us realize we need to have is the cultivation of empathy, the companionship of feeling together. And as that cultivation of empathy grows into compassion, of being bound with one another in our care for each other's needs, and we realize that this is all a reaction against the Enlightenment, that logic and rationale are not really companions after all. They're distancing. They're mastering one over the other. That as we begin to recognize that shift of the paradigm, then it's soul friendship that becomes absolutely vital for our spiritual growth. Now we can't imagine what maturity as a Christian can ever be without friendship. And it's on that basis that we then discover community. Where does community begin? Community begins with the triune God. One of the things in the last few years that I've been enjoying deeply with a group of men downtown in our weekly prayer and breakfast together has also been cultivating a particular friendship with two other men. And why two other men? Why not just one? Because the maturity of friendship lies in receiving from each other friendship and then sharing it with someone else. So that when you think of the Trinity, you think of the love that gives, you think of the one who receives, and you think of the one who shares. The Father, he gives. He chooses us to be the friends of God. The Son is the one who has received that love and goes on receiving it eternally. And by his reality, by his presence in our lives, enables us in Christ to receive it too. And the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of love, is the one that makes the reality of the love of the Father and the love of the Son our love, so that we then share it. One of the reasons, I think, why the theology of the Holy Spirit has always been so obscure in the history of the church is because intrinsically there's an obscurity about the Holy Spirit and his selflessness. He never says, look at me. He's always saying, look at Christ and make him Lord. Look at the Father and say, Abba. That's the job description of the Holy Spirit. And so, in the light of that reality, you see, we need all three persons to live the Christian life. Well, let's have a little discussion. There are several questions that were raised in the interval. let's have these two and maybe others that follow. So what was the first? Come on, at the back there. And then Louise, yes. Could you shout out? Well, you're clinging to a God that's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of what we've just said, the very determinants of our relationship with God are determined by God. So all that codependency that we're scared of in human relationships today, love that is not love, right? Love that is addiction in codependency. Yes, we can have that too religiously. And so it's frightening to think that the codependency of the family in the 80s is going to be an indictment of the codependency of the life of the church in the next decade. And so we're already hearing about toxic religion. But of course, why do we get toxic religion? Because it's a monotheism that is not biblical. It's not relational. So really, when you think about it, all that religious sickness is all the consequence of a low understanding of the Trinity, a low appreciation of divine community. Well, Louise. This whole dilemma of how real is one's friendship when one has a friendship with somebody who's not a Christian. And one is, of course, a Christian oneself. How does one assess that friendship? The answer is, of course, in the light of what we've been saying this morning, it gives us a deeper discernment about this whole distinctiveness between natural friendship and divine. That all the issues that the great thinkers, Aristotle and others, have had about friendship is that it's very difficult for us in natural friendship to ever get away from something that is a benefit to us. So Nigrin is struggling with this and recognizing that agape belongs to a different world from philia. And so the elements of what he's saying, which are perfectly true. So we're drawn to somebody who has natural gifts and natural virtues and has a quality of sincerity and loyalty that we deeply appreciate. And what confuses us is that sometimes a mature non-Christian appears to be far more of a Christian than many neurotic Christians. And that many of us feel there's more health in a non-Christian friendship than there is with a friendship within the church. So we get confused about those things. And I think the difference then is the assessment of the maturity of a person over against their faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, we can have up to a certain borderline a very wonderful relationship with a non-Christian. But ultimately, the bottom line is that the inspiration and ultimately the motivation for our friendship in Christ is not their motivation, not their attitude. And so the worst form of pride is good pride. The autonomy of the good person that for all their virtues don't need God at all is the worst offense against God. Is the worst expression of seeking to take of the tree of the fruit of good and evil, as in the first temptation, and live the virtuous life without God. And so then ultimately, of course, there's a fissure. There's a yawning gulf then begins to develop between the life of a mature, good person and the reality that the bottom line for my life is that my friendship is inspired from the nature of the Trinity, the life of the Trinity. I think that's what happens, isn't it? But, of course, we hang on there because we want that person to receive the goodness of the gospel. And so our motive for holding on may be different from the motive the other person has for holding on. And one day, there's a declaration of intent. Any other? Yes? Yes. 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 That's a very poignant question. How does the work of the Holy Spirit, how would you express it succinctly in a statement so we can record? Yes. Yes. What is the work of the Holy Spirit enabling me to do that which I cannot do? Is that it? I think the first observation that one would make is that we make too much fuss of the Holy Spirit. And he gets embarrassed about it. Because we've already said that the Holy Spirit is always pointing us to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and always to the Fatherhood of God. And I think when we begin to recognize that, then a lot of our confusion is that when we focus upon the Holy Spirit to do it and to be, and in a sense the Holy Spirit becomes all the skyline of our life, we tend to find, ironically, that our life is only pseudo-relational. Because it tends to be a quick fix that we want the Holy Spirit to do. It tends to be more magic than friendship. And so one of the dangers today in putting so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit, I think, is that we are distorting his role in the Trinity. And so, the Holy Spirit is more like the communicator of a message that we more profoundly have to listen to, or he is the channel, or he's the instrument that is being used of God for that life. Now, I realize that in the mystery of all this, I may be saying something that I've got to be careful how I use my words. But I think it's a necessary corrective to realize that the intrinsic work of the Holy Spirit is relational. It's not activistic. It's not program setting. It's not power giving, although there is the enabling of that dynamic. So when we look to see what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in Galatians 5:20, it's that in our relatedness with God himself, it's love, joy, peace. And that in relationship to others, it's giving us patience and long-suffering, kindness, these qualities that enable us to relate to other people. And that it is also, at the same time, those inner resources that we need for the nurture and the character forming of our own lives in Christ. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is never for myself. Is always in that threesomeness towards him, directing us to the Father and the Son, directing us in love of neighbor, and directing us then in the fulfillment of our own life, which is to be relational. Any other questions? Yes.
Can you comment high aspiration about the divine love, and we expect quite a lot when we come together. All the time, in concert, we try to hurt so much.
Yes.
And come to comment, when people come to the church,
yes.
The Christian community, they expect a lot.
Yes.
They expect a lot.
Thank you. That's a very important question. How do we deal with the high aspirations that we have of fellow Christians, especially in the Christian community, when so often, of course, those high aspirations are unrealistic. They're idealistic. And it's precisely that, I think, that creates so often the greatest discouragement and disillusionment that we have with church life. The reason why we're so disappointed with the churches, I think, because we're so idealistic about the Christian community. It's far more realistic, I think, to envisage the local church as a hospital ward with an awful lot of the smell of disinfectant about the place. That we're all crocs on the horizontal. Some of us with legs bandaged above our heads, and our arms encased in plaster cast, you see. So you can't expect much from hospital patients. And I think the more that we're exploring our relational life and the brokenness of our lives in the situation in which we face today, that of course we realize that we need an awful lot of compassion and understanding and true love one for another. In all the most, the area of life where we need most patience is in the progress towards godliness. It's the slowest pace of life, isn't it? To see any change in ourselves, in this radical shift from the temperament that we represent through the personality that we relate with other people, it's a very, very slow process. So, the worst place in the world in which to be idealistic is the church. Because the gospel is for sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. It was to the sinner and the prostitute that he came. So, I think therefore that avoids all the kind of cynicism that we so often tend to have about ourselves and fellow Christians in particular. It's a very important issue, that, isn't it? Any other questions? Yes.
I understand a little bit about the role of the Holy Spirit and Trinity to us, that he points us to Christ as Lord and Father now. But just looking at the Holy Spirit's role in the Father and the Son relation.
Yes. That, of course, has been the division between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, that very issue, what they call in theological language the filioque controversy, and which seems to us, you know, the kind of arguing about how many angels there are on the point of a pin. But the fact is it's a very important issue, and it's the issue of that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And the Eastern Church argued really for a hierarchical model. And it's, of course, a model that politically was expressive of the Byzantine Church, where life was hierarchically structured. So that the emperor on his throne was an easy transition to put the Father on the apex of the pyramid, and to so enhance and over-exaggerate the primacy of the Father over the Son and the Holy Spirit, that you have this hierarchical structuring. Well, the consequence of that is that the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian becomes very confused in the Eastern Church. This whole question of deification of man, or the demonization rather of man, is looked almost like a kind of process, isn't it? Rather than a personal encountering. On the other hand, the Western Church has tended so often to exaggerate the role of Christ over against, how cruel of God to put his son on the cross. Poor son, how we love him for all his suffering. And the passion of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the Christocentricity of some of our Western thinking has been confusing too. And so, of course, this, I think, is the history of theology and is the history of the church, East and West, that it's been very difficult for us to hold in proper balance the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, of course, today we tend to find that our Christian faith is often almost tritheism, you see. And some opt for the Holy Father and some opt for Jesus Christ and others opt for the Holy Spirit. The very fact that we have those distinctions today is evidence of a weak understanding of the Trinity. So one of the greatest dilemmas that we face in our way of thinking as Christians and therefore our way of behaving as Christians is that it's the nature of God himself that is the ground for our epistemology. That the grammar of faith is the grammar of the Trinity. And the way that we should be thinking is Trinitarian. And that doesn't mean that we just simply talk a lot about the Trinity. See, that's our dilemma. We're beginning to talk a lot about the Trinity. The wrestling that we have is, how do we have a mind that is Trinitarian? So we're dealing with very deep issues, I think, as we wrestle. So I think of today as being very much a reenactment of the kind of situation of the 4th century. You see, it was in the 4th century in the Eastern Church where Arianism, this denial of the deity of Christ, really jolted the Church to think about the Trinity, to uphold the recognition of that truly Christ is the Son of God in the life of the Trinity. And we're back to that kind of struggle.
So when Jesus speaks of the relationship with the Father and the Son,
yes,
it's almost to the exclusion that the Spirit is evident.
Well, the Holy Spirit is implicit in all of that. So in John 17, all three persons of the Trinity are there, but it's the implicit character of the Holy Spirit that we find so difficult to deal with. Well, perhaps that's a good note to conclude with. Dear Lord, we would pray with John Donne, shatter my heart, three-person God. It is a shattering that our minds can't keep together. That in a sense, what you do, Lord, to us is to dethrone human reason and exalt your divine love. And yet we thank you for that divine love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, O God, that the manifestation that we are charismatic today is the manifestation of friendship, manifestation of a related life that isn't glazed and other than that which is immediate and confronting and compassionate, one of the other. Likewise, Lord, we pray that the reality and the centrality of the cross may remind us of the centrality and the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all engaged in the work of redemption for us. We just pray then that we begin to see, Lord, that human behavior as you want it to be is so primordially and so essentially in our life, the life of community, in friendship one with the other in Christ. Again, we ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may indeed enrich and strengthen and guide us all life through. Amen.